Good morning. Well, this last week was a really special treat for my family. We went on a Disney cruise to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. Thank you. You might notice in the picture that it looks like my wife ate a big breakfast, and that is not true. She's pregnant, so just want to get that out there, let you know. We're very excited to welcome our third child in May, and I did have some people ask me what the gender is. It's a boy, and so, yes, we're really excited about that. But prior to this week, we had never been on a cruise before. Now, I don't know if you've been on a cruise. It seems like a lot of people have, but a cruise is great. I mean, we had a wonderful time. Let me tell you some of the positives of a cruise. Someone makes your bed for you. Every morning, you don't have to make your bed. Someone cleans your bathroom for you. Someone makes all your meals. All five of your meals are made for you. Every single one of them. You get to go to these beautiful destinations. They even have a thing on the top floor where you can get all the ice cream that you could ever dream that you could eat. It was wonderful. Great for kids. And everything's free. So, no commuting, no cleaning, tons of free food, beautiful destinations, and it's all free. Now, unfortunately, we flew home and we're back to reality. And life isn't a cruise, right? All too often, life is actually the opposite of a cruise. We more than less, we encounter crisis that we have to overcome on a daily basis. I mean, think about it in your life. The unwanted news of the death of a family member. Finding out you're losing your job. Maybe the unwanted news that your spouse wants a divorce. Or receiving the phone call from the doctor that the test results are in, but they weren't what you were hoping for. Now, I'm not an expert in crisis, but I've been around it enough to know there's a question that I want to ask you this morning. Who or what do you turn to when crisis comes your way? Who do you turn to when crisis happens? Now, we're in church, so many of you are probably thinking, well, I turn to God. But is that true? Do you turn to God? Or do you turn to your intellect and try to solve the problem on your own? Maybe you turn to your resources and try to figure it out that way. Well, this morning, we're going to see a king who encountered a crisis. And for the last couple months, we've been in this series called The Story. You just saw this video. Our hope in showing that was we really want to catch everyone up. Maybe you missed a couple weeks during Christmas. Maybe it's the new year and you've started coming to church. We're so glad that you're here. We want to catch you up to where we're at in this series. We've been going through different weeks of the story. We're actually turned a corner. We're on the next wall. We're going to talk about the beginning of the end. And we've looked at the nation of Israel is torn in two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Many of the kings that we've been reading about have been defined as evil. They're bad kings. And God has sent his prophets to them to declare the truth, to invite them to repent. And this morning, we're going to look at the life of King Hezekiah, and we're going to see how he responds when a crisis happens. Now, before we get to his response, I want to just look at his life. I want to kind of lay the groundwork for who he is. So grab your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible or you don't have the Bible on your phone, we're going to have the words on the screen here for you so you can follow along. I'm going to be starting in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now listen to verse 6. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. I don't know about you, but finally there's a good king. Finally, we're looking at someone who's following the Lord. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. Next time you think someone's too young to be in leadership, remember Hezekiah was only 25. He led for 29 years the nation of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, down in the south. He was the 13th king of the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah relied on God as his exclusive hope in every situation, which we're going to see that played out this morning. One of the first reforms that Hezekiah made was to bring Judah back to the Lord by removing idol worship. He then reopened the temple and begun centralizing worship in Jerusalem once again. Finally, we have a king who's seeking God, eradicating idol worship, and following the commands of the Lord. Although Hezekiah is good, that doesn't mean that everything around him was good. Hezekiah encountered a crisis by the king of Assyria. And what I want to do briefly is sum up chapter 18 here in 2 Kings for us. The city of Samaria, located in the northern kingdom, where Israel was, the 10 northern tribes, was conquered by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and thousands of Israelites were deported, taken into captivity, and made to be slaves. Now, you have to understand, this is a tragedy. God's chosen people have been conquered. About 8 years later, there's a new king in Assyria, and he comes with an attempt to lay siege to Jerusalem. His name is Sennacherib, however you'd like to pronounce it, and he attacks Judah. Now, Hezekiah, initially, he tries to negotiate with this horrible king, with this horrible ruler. And scripture tells us that he sent him a ton of gold. Now, when I say a ton of gold, I literally mean a ton of gold and silver. If you calculate just the price of the gold that he sent him, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of $38 million that he's giving him as a bribe to stay away, to stop attacking God's people. Now, even though he pays Sennacherib the bribe doesn't work. He continues to attack Jerusalem. He continues to lay siege to the city. And what we need to understand here is what masters the Assyrians were at laying siege to a city. They would systematically come up to the city. They would surround it. They would cut off all food supply. They would find the water supply. They would block it up. So people would be stuck in their city with two options. You could die of starvation, or you could surrender. That was their choice. Now, in Jerusalem's case, it was even worse. Sennacherib began writing letters of intimidation to King Hezekiah. Multiple letters that he sent to him. Essentially, let me summarize what the letters said. Egypt is too weak to help you. Your own military force is useless. And your God apparently doesn't care about you. In other words, there's no one who Hezekiah could expect to help him. Now that we have a good historical context of what's happening here, how do you respond to a bully like this? What do you do in a case like this? Let's see what the good king does. In verse 19, I'd like to start in verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went to the temple of the Lord. Let's pause there. The first thing that Hezekiah does is customary. This is a customary action of a person in mourning. He follows exactly what a person in mourning would do. He acts in humility, he's mourning, and he has supplication that we're going to see here. Hezekiah puts on sackcloth, and he goes directly to meet with God. Now, this is contrary. What Hezekiah does here is contrary to what we've seen the other kings do. So take note. Remember, this is in line with the character of a good king. In addition to what he's done here in verse 1, in chapter 2, we see that Hezekiah goes on to send a number of his leading officials to Isaiah to make a request. He wants to ask Isaiah to intercede with God on behalf of the people of Judah. Now, we have to understand here that this is a new thing. See, this wasn't really going on. Generally, what was happening in Israel at this time is the prophet was coming to the king and telling him he needed to reform. But in this situation, it's flopped because Hezekiah is a good king. And so he sends his men to the prophet Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, will you please intercede for us? See, most of the kings of Israel, they have avoided the prophet because they want to live their life apart from him. Look at the request the men bring to Isaiah in verse 3. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Wow. Do you see how dire the situation has become? Did you catch it in their tone, in what they wrote, in their request of Isaiah? Hezekiah is discouraged. He's humiliated. He's downcast. If the first couple years of Hezekiah's reign was like being on a cruise ship, now it is the complete opposite. He is experiencing a dark, dark time. The tide has changed. Hezekiah has the men graphically describe the day as a day of great humiliation. And he goes on in verse 4 to make sure that Isaiah knows the Assyrian king and his arrogance and his boasting against the Lord God. Hezekiah wants to make sure that Isaiah clearly understands how dire the situation is for the people of Judah. After it's been explained, the request comes from the king. It's very simple at the end. Pray for us. It was early in my marriage when a good friend called me. He was in tears. I had to calm him. What's going on? What's wrong? And he said, my marriage isn't going well. My wife has, she's gone. I'm not sure what to do. He was in a tough situation. He was the sole breadwinner for his family with their two children. It was a rock and a hard place. I had suspected that things were going bad. I didn't realize that it was that bad. I had suspected that they were having problems, but he never was open. He never shared. He never asked for prayer, but he did now. And I began praying for him, and he asked some other friends to pray for him. And we prayed with our friend in the midst of the crisis that he was facing, but evidently it had gone too far. His marriage fell apart, and sadly I say that eventually he walked away from the Lord. Do you have people in your life that you can turn to when you experience a dark situation? Are you open with those around you? Or are you more closed off and tend to keep matters to yourself? Sometimes it seems like there are people that they're just great at going like, hey, here's what's going on. Let me tell you what's happening. And then there's others that are like, oh, no, it's okay. I got this covered. Sometimes you walk into church and someone says, hey, how are you doing? And you say, oh man, I'm great. Isn't the Lord good? And unfortunately, you lied. See, you walk in here and what you didn't tell someone is that in reality, you're not great. Because you just found out this weekend that your daughter's been sleeping with her boyfriend and you're pretty positive that she's pregnant. And then last night, you and your wife had a huge heated discussion about it, and you guys haven't talked since. All too often, we put on our church face. Everything's great. In reality, it's not. We try to keep our problems to ourselves. Hezekiah models a valuable lesson here to us. What Hezekiah teaches us is it's okay to be open. It's okay to say everything is not okay. It's okay to reach out, to ask others to pray for you. One of my favorite verses is in the New Testament. It's in the book of James, chapter 5, 16. Maybe many of you have this verse memorized. But remember this. This is what James says. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now that Hezekiah has made the request, he's asked someone to help him in this dark situation. Will God act on behalf of his people? Verse 5, King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Wow. The response from the prophet Isaiah is positive for the king Hezekiah, not so positive for the king of Assyria. But one thing that I find interesting here is Isaiah never asks for time to hear from the Lord. The king sends men to ask the prophet to intercede, but never once does Isaiah say, "You know what, guys, give me a couple minutes." I often wonder, had God already spoken to Isaiah? Did the men even bring their request? Did they even need to? I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter. It's something I'll never figure out. But what does matter is Isaiah responds with a great line, "Do not be afraid." The prophet Isaiah continues to let the men know that the king of Assyria will hear a certain report and he will flee for a little while back to home, where he'll be devoured by the sword at one point. Now, you need to keep both of these things in mind because he's prophesied two things, and we need to see, are they actually going to come true? Now, after hearing the prophecy, Hezekiah has a decision to make. Will he trust in the Lord his God? Will he depend on him? Or will he fear man? What decision is he going to make? Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like for me, it's so much easier to fear man, right? Because I can see him. I can feel their breath on my neck. I know that they're watching my every move. I love what Corrie ten Boom says. If you're having trouble trusting God, listen to this. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I mean, it's a great quote, right? But all too often, we don't trust God with our unknown future. This is a quote that we love. We're like, "Yeah, I'm going to post that on Facebook. Awesome." But am I really going to live it? And it got me wondering, why don't we trust our unknown future to a known God? I think the reason we don't is because we think we can do it better. We think if we put it in God's hands, it's just going to take too long. And it's not going to get done in our timeline. We want to be in control. So instead of giving it to God, we say, "It's okay, God, I got this one covered. I don't need your help." In chapter 18, if we go back to Hezekiah, we saw how he trusted in the Lord. We've seen how he's asked the prophet to intercede. Now, I want you to see Isaiah's words come true. When the field commander, this is in verse 8, when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. So, right away, we see that the Assyrians depart from Judah, and they depart for a while. They're going to come back. We're going to see here in a little bit. But while they're gone, the arrogance of Sennacherib is elevated. He sends another letter that you can read about in verses 9 through 13 about what he's going to do to Israel, to Hezekiah. He sends a letter. He says, "Hey, don't trust in God. He's not going to help you." He slanders the name of the Lord God. He says God is unable to assist them. He lists out in detail all the kings that his Assyrian army has conquered. So if you put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes, in one ear he hears the words of the prophet, "Don't be afraid." And in the other ear, he hears the words of Sennacherib, be very afraid. Now, in just a minute, we're going to see how Hezekiah responds to this crisis. But before we get there, I want to share a story with you. When I was in seminary, I had a professor. His name was Dr. George Herrackson. He was a very bright, bright man. And what he had shared this story with us, that when he was younger, when he was in his 20s, he had a job at Disneyland at a high-end restaurant where he was a server. He would wait tables, and that's how he put himself through college. And so one night, he's waiting tables, just kind of your average, ordinary night, and he goes up to a table, and this gentleman just stands up, and I don't know if the guy had had a bad day at the park or one too many beers, but he gets up, and he just begins yelling at my professor, who's the server. It's one of those deafening tones. Everyone in the room is silenced, and they turn their attention to what's going on. My professor has a decision to make. So he looks at the man, and this is what he does. With his lips, he says, "I'm so sorry. Can I help you?" Now the man, to the response, is like, "Wait, what? What are you doing?" Because he expected that the aggression level would come back similar to what he had presented. So just to make sure that the professor heard, the server heard, he does it again. "Hey, what's going on here?" He yells at him at the top of his lungs. My professor calmly says, "I'm so sorry. Can I help you?" Now, the guy had no clue how to respond in this situation. No clue whatsoever. And what my professor did was very wise on his behalf. He diffused the situation. The man expected him to be louder with tone and more aggression. But his humble response diffused what could have been a volatile situation. How he responded reminded me of how Hezekiah responds. Now, Hezekiah and Sennacherib never met face to face, from what I know, from what I see in Scripture. But Hezekiah never returned to the similar method that Sennacherib was using. Hezekiah didn't write a letter back and go, "Well, let me tell you, you big bully, about my God. You think you're so..." He didn't do that. He was very humble, and he was very calm. Even though Sennacherib was boasting, defaming God, and mocking him, Hezekiah was unwilling to respond in the same manner. Now, the response that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah is really assuring, but if you notice, the timing is pretty vague. We do know that Sennacherib eventually retreats, but he comes back. He sends the other letter that we just talked about. And I want you to see how Hezekiah responds now that he's actually received the third letter of intimidation from Sennacherib. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Let's take a break here. Take notice of what Hezekiah did when he received the letter. The first thing he does is he takes the letter, he brings it to the temple, he spreads it out, and he says, "Hey, God, do you see this? God, do you see how they're talking about you? God, do you see what's going on?" This isn't something new to us. This is something we actually see all the time. Dads, you may be familiar with this tactic. You've probably seen this in your life. Your children are playing and one of their toys breaks, and next thing you know, your daughter's coming to you with a Barbie body in one hand and a Barbie head in the other hand. And she says, "Daddy, can you fix this?" Or your son comes to you with his sword that's fallen apart, and he says, "Daddy, can you fix this?" Or the toy, the batteries ran out, and they can't continue to play. And so the kid comes to their father and says, "Daddy, can you fix this?" This is essentially what Hezekiah is doing. He's saying, "Hey, God, do you see it? Can you fix it? Do you see what's going on here? I got to bring my problem to you, Lord, because you're the only one who could take care of it." Now, once he's in the temple of the Lord, Hezekiah is going to proceed to pray, and we're going to study that here in a couple minutes. But I want you to notice this time that he doesn't ask the prophet to pray for him. He goes to God himself. And when Hezekiah, the prayer that we're going to study here, this follows a typical format of the most common psalm that we see. We're going to take a look, and we're going to take some time to study this prayer. But before we do, I want to tell you the three parts of the prayer so that you can know what to look for, so you can be ready for it. The first thing that Hezekiah does is he recognizes the greatness of the Lord. The second thing that he does is he explains his problem to God. And the third thing that he does is he asks for assistance. Now keep those three things in mind, because we're going to start with the first thing. The first thing that Hezekiah does is he recognizes the greatness of the Lord in verses 15 and 16. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." Hezekiah starts out recognizing the greatness of God. Hezekiah affirms that there is no one like the Lord God. Hezekiah defines where God sits. He states that God is not one of many gods. He states that God is not a god in any temple. He lets him know that God is the only God, the one God. Hezekiah is confessing during this that God is in a class all by himself. There's no one greater than he. When he asks God to see, hear, and listen, Hezekiah is confessing that he is the living God. An idol can't see, an idol can't hear, an idol can't listen, because quite simply stated, it is not living. But the Lord God, who Hezekiah serves, he is living. He is not created. He is creator. He is the one who spoke things into being. And this is the God who Hezekiah is petitioning. He's making sure to mention the dominion that God possesses, his creative nature, and that God is the one who deserves to be recognized for his greatness and who he is. That's who Hezekiah is talking to. This is a great example for us to start our prayers. If you're like me in any sense, you may come to God and you forget to recognize his greatness. I find that all too often I come to God with a list. "Hey God, I got these seven things. And the first one I need taken care of by this afternoon. Can you do that? Now, the next two, I got some time. This is this evening, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon." You know, we bring this list to God, and it has this timeline associated when God needs to answer our prayers by. That's not what happens. See, the next time that you approach the living God, will you follow what Hezekiah models for us? Will you come to God, and before you make any request, no matter how simple it may sound, no matter how tempted you are to make a request, will you recognize God's greatness? Just take some time to tell God how amazing he is. Take some time to talk about his creative ability, that he is the only God. Stand in his presence. Once you've recognized God's greatness, you can move on to explaining your problems to God like Hezekiah does. "It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands." The problem that Hezekiah is encountering here is what Sennacherib said is true. Sennacherib had laid waste to other nations. He had cut off their water supply. He had cut off their food. He had conquered their fortified cities. He had caused people to starve. He had murdered kings. And he had thrown their gods into the fire. But what Hezekiah makes sure to be known is that there is a difference. That those gods aren't really gods at all. They're only made of wood and stone. Let's make this real practical. After you've recognized the greatness of God, take some time to explain your problems to God. Maybe you need to freely tell God how you're struggling as a parent. Maybe you need to tell God how you don't want to get a divorce, but your spouse does, and this has become a problem in your marriage. Remind God about the foreclosure notice that you received in the mail. Remind God how you're in your last semester of school, and you have no certainty of what your future holds for you. Maybe you need to tell him how stressed out you are. Remind God how you've been out of work. Remind God that you're having a tough time paying the bills this month. No matter what the situation is, explain your problems to God. And you know why I ask you to do that is because it's biblical. We all have problems, and it's okay to share those problems with God. After Hezekiah explains his problem, he asks God for assistance against the Assyrians. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. If you're in a dark time this morning, will you leave here knowing you can ask God for assistance? Hezekiah was in a dark time. He was in a very dark time. And he knew that the only one who could help him out was the Lord God. Growing up in a single income home, just with one parent, my mom used to frequently say this statement to us, "You never know if you don't ask." And that's so true. You never know if God will come to your aid if you don't ask. You never know if God will solve your problem if you don't ask. Ask for assistance. If you take one thing from this message this morning, will you remember this? Dependence on God will carry us through the darkest times. Dependence on God will carry us through the darkest times. Hezekiah has modeled his dependence on God. He trusts God. He depends on God to carry him through the darkest time in his life. In the Bible, we see time and time again of people who depend on God. And if we focus on the New Testament, we see men and women who their dependence on God carried them through the dark times in their life. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, we see a wonderful story. It's kind of sad, but it's wonderful at the end, where King Herod started arresting Christians. And while he was arresting them, he had James put to death. And when he saw that that appealed to the people, that they desired that, the Jewish people, he went and arrested Peter. He put Peter in jail because it was the Passover. And so he locked him up in a cold jail cell. I imagine it was moldy and mildewy. He had guards surrounding him. And while he sat in that jail cell, waiting his sentence, he had a choice. Would he depend on God, or would he allow his thoughts to run wild? Would he try to figure out how he could solve the problem on his own? The Bible tells us that the early church was praying for him while he was arrested. They anticipated that Herod would kill him also because he saw how much killing Christians pleased the Jewish people. Well, while Peter sat in that jail, he chose to depend on God. And while he was chained between guards, one night he was fast asleep. And the Bible actually tells us, the only way I can interpret this is that an angel came and punched him in the side to wake him up. That's the only way that I can see it. And he wakes up, I imagine him saying, "Ah," and the angel says, "Shh, you're gonna wake him up, come on." And Peter grabs his clothes and he puts them on and he slips his sandals on and he begins walking down the hallway. Now, Peter thinks this is a dream. He starts passing guards and it's like he's an X-Men and he has a new superpower where he's invisible and no one can see him. And he begins walking past guard after guard after guard. And next thing he knows, it's the middle of the night and he's standing in the streets all by himself. And he comes to his senses and he says, "Oh my gosh, God just brought me through the darkest time of my life." I love what A.B. Simpson says. Listen to this. "When we dare to depend entirely upon God and do not doubt, the humblest and feeblest agencies will become mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Hezekiah chose to depend on God. Peter chose to depend on God. But we still don't know what happened to Sennacherib. After Hezekiah finishes praying, the prophet Isaiah sends word to him, letting him know that God has heard his prayer. Now, we don't have time to go through everything that Isaiah prophesies in chapter 19, but I do want you to see how the story concludes in verses 35 through 37. "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adammelech and Sharezer, killed him with the sword. and they escaped to the land of Arat. And Eshkedan, his son, succeeded him as king. Wow. God sends an angel in a direct response to Hezekiah's prayer. And he says, I'm gonna totally annihilate this Assyrian army. 185,000 soldiers are killed. Now, some scholars believe that that number is inflated. They say there's no way that that many men could have died. I don't believe it. I think the number that we see here in Scripture is completely correct. And I believe that because I believe there was different detachments of the Assyrian army. The nation, it being that large, if you think back to Exodus when the people left Egypt, we see that there was over 600,000 able Israelites who could be in a fighting force. And so I don't think it's any problem for there to be 185,000 Assyrians put to death by the angel. So that's one part of the prophecy that comes true. The people will leave. Now, the second part, what happens too, is the king is standing. He goes back home. He returns home where he's murdered by his son in the temple of his God. See, he was the one boasting against the Lord God, but his God couldn't even save him when he was standing in his temple. Wow. Both of Isaiah's prophecies come true. This morning, we saw that life isn't always a cruise. And we're reminded that we all encounter dark situations that we have to go through. It is so refreshing to look at the life of Hezekiah, to learn what he models to us, how he reaches out to others and asks for prayer, how he comes and prays to God himself. But the tough thing is some of you in here this morning, you're smack in the middle of the most difficult thing you have ever faced in your life. You're in the darkest situation that you've ever been in. And I want to invite you this morning to depend on God. You may feel like things can't get any worse. You may feel like it was just so hard to wake up and get here this morning. I want to invite you to depend on God. Depend on God during this dark situation. Invite others to help you out. Ask for prayer and come to God yourself. Tell him what your problems are. Now, on the other hand, there are also those of you who you're not in a dark time. Life is going really good for you right now, and you feel like, you know what, I don't need to depend on God. But can I encourage you to depend on God? Will you depend on God in the small situations? Will you depend on God in those little things that maybe seem insignificant to you? And I invite you to do that. I ask you to do that because I believe when you depend on God for the little things, when the dark time comes for you, it's going to be easier to depend on him. You're going to find it much easier to depend on God in the big things when you've learned to depend on him in the small things. Make it a daily practice every day to depend on God, even if it's not the darkest situation that you're facing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for every blessing that you have given us. We thank you for the example of Hezekiah and how he models depending on you. And God, we come to you and we confess and we repent because we haven't always depended on you. There's been times we've depended on ourselves. We've depended on our intellect, on our resources, on our connections, and on our understanding. And we're sorry. And Lord, we pray, if we're in a dark situation or not, that we would depend completely on you. And God, we pray that you would carry us through those situations. And we pray the end result would be that your name would be glorified, that you would get the glory and honor so that others would turn to you, knowing you are the Lord God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.